Well, please have that passage open in front of you in Matthew 12 and verses 43 through 50 are in view this morning. And we're looking at how these verses confront us with a clear difference between a type of religious morality and a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, many would say as they look at the state of our land and society in which we live, that it is an immoral society and call for moral change and a desire for a greater standard of moral behaviour. And in fact, if you look through history at various points, there have been many groups who have pushed for ethical change or moral change and maybe have pinpointed one issue and within a disintegrating society. And often those groups have had a religious element, whether it be Catholicism or a nominal liberal Christianity or even some of the cults. But increasingly, amongst certain evangelical groups, there's been a majoring only on moral and social issues rather than in calling for people to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, before anyone misunderstands what I'm saying, I am very concerned about the state of our country, very concerned about the ongoing decline and descent into immorality. And I agree that we must stand on certain moral issues such as abortion and the like. And I believe that we should adhere to those standards and truths which are revealed in the Word of God. But as one explains, morality by itself is in many ways more dangerous than immorality. And you might find that shocking that I should say that. But in this passage, the Lord Jesus addresses the dangers of empty religion and ethics and self-reformation, that idea of cleaning up your life and changing bad habits and morality without any saving relationship with Him. You know, the Pharisees were absolutely committed to ethics and morals. They had an incredibly complex and demanding moral code, swathes of laws and legislation, and they were calling the people to live morally based on their own man-made pious traditions. But in this pursuit of morality, they were in fact rejecting the God of heaven that they claimed to know. And they were also embracing eternal judgment and condemnation. And in fact, the more they pursued this path and tried to reform their lives outwardly, the more they convinced themselves that actually they were quite good. More than that, that they were outstanding, that they were very moral and upright, and that they were good enough for God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came and proclaimed the message of sin, of the need for repentance, of the need to be saved and delivered. Oh, they didn't want to listen to that. You see, they were self-deceived. They didn't see their sin. They didn't see the need of a Savior. As one explains, that's always the danger of morality. Morality creates an illusion of safety when, in fact, the person who is moral may be in the greatest danger of all. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They didn't recognize the true state of their hearts and their position before God. They were so moral, but they were so far from God. You know, in Matthew 11 to 12, we have seen really over the time we've been there, the increasing rejection of the Lord Jesus. Seen the fulfillment that he came to his own and his own received him not. And such is the wicked hatred of the religious leaders that they accuse the Savior of being a servant of Satan, which as we have seen was unforgivable. And judgment was going to come upon these rejecters of Christ, even as we saw last time by Gentile believers. And these final verses of this passage, they bring a further warning, but also a gospel call. And they are warning people, don't listen to the dead, moralistic religion of the Pharisees, but come to the Savior for salvation. There is a vast difference between an empty, external religion reformation and a saving relationship with the Lord. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, where are you with regards to this? Do you really know Jesus Christ? Are you really trusting in Him? You know, one of the most pivotal and key passages, Luke 18, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a moralist, religious, externally holy. The other was a tax collector, immoral, an outcast. And the Pharisee stood to pray, and we know the prayer, we've mentioned it often. God, I thank you that I'm not like others, that I'm not like these other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. He was just letting God and everyone else know just how holy and pious he was. And then there's the tax collector, who's afar off, who won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he's just weeping and beating his chest and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus makes it clear it's the tax collector that goes home justified, not the Pharisee with all the externals. You see, Christianity isn't a moral code to clean up your act so you can make yourself right with God. That's not the gospel. True Christianity is sinners being brought by grace into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, which transforms the inside and shows itself on the outside. There's a great difference between the two. And so let's look at these two various options which are there. Firstly, empty external reform. And the Lord uses a parable here in verses 43 onwards. And it's a very unusual illustration. And through it, he gives the consequences of a moralistic, empty religious approach. Now, I'm going to be honest, this is probably one of those passages in the scriptures that would never get addressed without expository preaching. You know, preaching through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, declaring the whole counsel of God. You know, if you were picking and choosing what to speak on, it's unlikely that you would go for this. You know, at first it can appear very difficult to understand. And one of the issues is that the Lord uses an illustration which includes the hard subject of what we call demonology. And we get glimpses into the reality of demons and their work throughout the scriptures. But there isn't any extensive teaching on the nature and behavior of them. But the Lord knew. And so we have to look at what the Lord said and go from there. And if you see verse 43, it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, finds none. Now that phrase, unclean spirit, is used a number of times in the New Testament. And it always refers to demons, fallen angels, vile servants of Satan who are immoral and wicked. And in verse 45 of the passage, it implies that amongst those demons, those hosts of Satan's, there may be differing ranks, levels of unclean spirits. Why? Because the returning spirit brings others that are more wicked than himself. So even though all demons are vile and wicked and appalling, even amongst them there are some who are worse, some who are more vile and wicked than others. And so this unclean spirit is dwelling in this man and then leaves the man for a time and goes through dry places. Now, why does he go and where does he go? Well, we're not told, and I don't want to speculate, but the restless spirit moves through a dry, barren wasteland, and there is a restlessness about this spirit. He cannot find somewhere to rest. You know, it's interesting that this demon exhibits a restlessness that is characteristic of fallen men and women as well. One explains, a person may be successful and powerful and attractive and exceedingly rich, having all of the goods that this world offers. But if he is outside of Christ, he is tormented by a sense of emptiness and restlessness in his soul. Most people go through life in that state of restlessness. Obviously, the demons have this sense of restlessness because there is nothing of God in their lives. They are completely alienated from their Creator. How horrible it is to contemplate that unsaved human beings are in the same condition, restless, alienated from God. And we're told in this passage that this disembodied demon needs to be back in human life to do his filthy work. Verse 44, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Notice that the spirit speaks of my house. And so he perceives that person as his own dwelling place, desires to take residence there. And notice too that even though the unclean spirit had gone and left that man, he wanted to return to the man that he had left. But something had happened when he returned. Look at verse 44. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Now, it's the key to understanding the illustration, the parable that the Lord Jesus is using. This unclean spirit had left the man for a time due to some kind of moral change. In other words, the man had cleaned up his act. He'd maybe got rid of some particularly bad thing that he was engaged in. And, you know, people can do that. You know, they can stop doing some bad thing for a time. Maybe they see some fearful consequence of carrying on in a certain action, and they do what they can to straighten themselves out a bit and try to change some part of their behavior. Maybe it comes as a response to fear of maybe criminal charges, going to prison or death, or maybe of pressure from people that he loves and cares for, or it may be through some religious influence. But it seems that the Lord is illustrating a type of cleansing, a moral change, some external reformation. And, you know, if you think about the ministry of John the Baptist, there is a sense in which we see that there too. You know, when John the Baptist came and was exercising his ministry, many people came to hear the message of repentance. And we know that it says that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to him at the Jordan River, and they were confessing their sins, repenting, and being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, it did not mean that they were trusting Christ for themselves. Rather, John's ministry was a preparatory ministry. And so they were preparing to receive Messiah. They were sweeping out the house, as it were. They were trying to get things right in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. But when he actually came, the vast majority did not truly believe and follow Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, this is seen in Acts 19, same issue. Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples there of John and asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, well, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul says, well, have you been baptized? If they've been baptized into the body of Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then no doubt they would have heard of the Holy Spirit and seen demonstration of his power. But they've been baptized into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance in the wilderness, preparing their heart for Messiah, but they did not know who Messiah was. So the house had been cleansed, but it was empty. And so Paul says in verse 4 of Acts 19, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And so it says that Paul then baptizes them in Acts 19 in the name of Jesus. They believed in Christ, and the place which had been empty in their hearts was filled with the Savior. You know, friends, when we consider the gospel and salvation, many fail to understand that in salvation, Jesus did not only die for our sins if we believe in him. He did do that. Of course he did. He dealt with the negative problem of our sin. But God requires that not only we be innocent of sin, but that we come into his presence with righteousness. And so there is a double transaction in our salvation. Our sins are given to Christ on the cross, but also his righteousness is transferred to us by faith. So when I trust in Christ, not only does he take my sin and dealt with it at Calvary, dealt with it at the cross, but also gives me his righteousness so that when I stand before God, I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And more than that, we are given the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer. So that empty house is filled. The Holy Spirit in God Himself takes up residence there. As one explains, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of God dwells, no demon can take up residence. And so I don't believe that demons can possess genuine Christians. There is no such thing as a vacuum in their life because God Himself has come into that life. So yes, we might face trials and we might face difficulties that come and the enemy might try and attack us. But the believer won't be possessed by demons because they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then verse 45, we see in this passage, he goes and takes with him, speaking of the unclean spirit, seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So what's Jesus saying? Well, the Pharisees proclaiming morality without Christ, cleaning up the life, and may see moral reformation for a time, but in this parable, the departure of an unclean spirit is only for a season, and then he comes back. And if there is no belief in Christ, there is still emptiness in the dwelling of a person's life. And Jesus says that even more and worse spirits will return, and it will be worse than it was in the beginning. As one explains, the Lord Jesus Christ states that a religious, self-righteous, moral person becomes a victim of Satan in a way that an immoral person does not. Now, some suggest that Jesus could be using this parable to highlight the state of Israel at the time. You know, as you look over their history, at times they cleaned up their act in the time of the Babylonian captivity, for example, and rid themselves of idolatry. There was reform. But when Christ came, they would not let him in. And when you draw on that broad application or in that specific sense of dealing with those here, one thing is clear, that mere external change, cleaning up the outside, getting the house ready but leaving it empty, leaves you open to a worse problem than before. Now you might be sat there thinking, how is it worse for a person to be moral? Well, friend, if a person is aware of their sin, they see their weakness, they see their shortcomings. Whereas a person who believes that they're moral and confident in their self-righteousness loses any sense of fearfulness of sin. And they feel themselves beyond the work of the enemy and so even more vulnerable to his schemes. And verse 45 says that unclean spirits enter in, settle, get comfortable in the empty hearts of a person taken up with moralism. You know, Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The Pharisee teacher is already a son of hell, and the person that they proselytize becomes doubly a son of hell. The adherence to that morality is intensified in the new follower. It is worse. And we need to be so clear that the church's message is not morality in a vacuum without Jesus Christ. God has called us to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus didn't preach morality. He preached salvation, repentance from sin, faith in him. You know, I am concerned if people want a moral country, but without Christ. That only gives false sense of security to people. We've been there before. It's one of the great challenges that we have. How do we reach people who have no sense of sin? Who think they're okay, who think they're good enough? Or those who go around and say, well, Jesus is just a bonus in your life. You're good, really. Jesus wants to give you the little bit extra that you're missing. That's not the gospel. Jesus came to deal with sin, to save sinners. You know, who cried for the death of Jesus on the cross? It was the religious people. It was the moral, it was the self-righteous, those who thought they didn't need Messiah. They were utterly deceived in thinking that Satan had nothing to do with them. And all of it leads to the same place. They find themselves in a terrible position. You know, if you look at 2 Peter 2:20, maybe you can read it later. It speaks of some who have heard the message of the gospel, who've been around Christianity. And it says that they have escaped the pollutions of the world. So in some respects, they've kind of been impacted. They've got some religion. They've started to clean up their lives a bit. They've got a type of Christian moral code. But then it says in verse 20 to 21, but they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from holy commandment delivered to them. Why? Because there is a greater judgment if you have a greater amount of knowledge. There is an intensification of the enemy's activity, an intensification of judgment for the person gripped by empty moralism. Says in that passage in 2 Peter 2, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, you can give a dog a beautiful collar. You can dress them up in those sweaters that you get and all the rest, but they'll still go back to their vomit. Why? Because there's no inner change in the dog's nature. You can take a pig and wash them and dress them up and put all sorts of lovely things on them and spray them, but she's going to run back to the muck sooner or later. It might look good on the outside, but the inside remains the same. You know, one of the Puritans writes, none prove so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious conviction, have gone back again to sin in this world. Let us never be content with partial reformation of life without thorough conversion to God. It is a good thing to cast sin out of our hearts, but let us take care that we also receive the grace of God in its place. The Lord is warning those who are around him at that time. He's warning us, those given to hear him. Don't follow the Pharisees. Don't follow moralism without him, because your end will be worse than your beginning. And he says that's the way it was going to be for those people listening to him. Look at verse 45. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You know, that group of people would know judgment as things got worse before the destruction of Jerusalem and surrounding areas in 70 AD, but more than that, their eternal souls were lost because they had morality but empty hearts and no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so empty reform, the dangers of that, it's fatal. And then if you look at this next section, and we'll draw it together, it seems totally unrelated, but it's not. In fact, it's vital to give the counterbalance. And it speaks of a precious saving relationship. You see, true Christianity is a vital, personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's new life. It's regeneration. It's redemption. And in order to have a true redemption, true regeneration, there has to be a right relationship with Christ. And that's why this passage finishes with this gospel call. Look at verse 46. He's still talking to the multitudes. And then his mother and brothers come, half-brothers. They stand outside seeking to speak with him. So the Lord is in a house. There's a crowd around him. He's continuing to teach and rebuke with such strong terms. And whilst he's there, his earthly family arrive outside. And the emphasis is that they're seeking him out because they're concerned for him. Now, at this stage, his brothers, half-brothers, didn't believe. But it doesn't mean that they didn't love him or were not concerned for him. And no doubt they'd heard of the ferocity of this encounter with the religious leaders. They knew he was being accused of terrifying things. In fact, in Mark 3, if you read that passage, it says that news had got back to his own people that Jesus was troubled in his mind. And so all this was going around, and they could see the mounting threat on his life, and they want to help, and so they stand outside and they tell someone they want to see him. And so verse 47, someone comes into the Savior and says, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak with you. Now for some, that might have been embarrassing, you know? And as a man with authority, he'd just been rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelievers in such strong and dramatic language of judgment. And there was power and seriousness. And then someone says, your mother is outside and wants to talk to you. But the Lord, as always, knew how to handle the situation perfectly. He was always in control, master of every situation. And as one explains, this was not the time for mothers and brothers to dominate his life, even though they cared for him and loved him. It was a time for preaching a message that needed to preach, and they gave him this opportunity. And so Jesus says, verse 48, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Now, he's not denying that there is family. He's not saying that he didn't love them. There are some who get very upset at this and say, oh, well, Jesus didn't love his family. That's not the case. We know that he loved them. We know that after the cross and the resurrection, the brothers would be brought to faith in Christ and would take a leading role in the early church and proclaim the truth. We know that he loved Mary. So much so that even when he was hanging on the cross in the darkness of Calvary in agony, one of the things that he does is make sure that Mary is cared for by John. And so it's not that he doesn't love them. Rather, he's saying that in the light of everything that has been done and said to this point in this passage, earthly physical relationships aren't the priority. He's asking the question, who is really related to me? Who is really in my family? Who really has that intimacy with me? Who is in true relationship and fellowship with me? And he says in verse 49, stretches out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. These are my family, my spiritual family, the only true lasting family. Makes it clear, by the way, that natural relationships don't bring salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that a personal, believing relationship with him is the vital thing, and those who believe in him are his true family. And those words of Jesus, they point to the beautiful doctrine of adoption into the family of God. That those who trust in him become his brothers and sisters. And they have that desire to do the will of their father. What a contrast to what has gone before. Christianity isn't externals. It's not a moral code. It's not about our own efforts to clean ourselves up. And it's about believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And resting in him and his saving work. Because he is the only one who can fill that empty place. You know, those who believe in him are related to him. And friend, if you are in the family of God this morning by grace, dear believer, you must never forget that you are far more precious in the Lord's eyes than you are in your own. You are a relation by grace to the King of Kings. And your faith this morning might be feeble, your repentance might be faltering, your strength might be small, but you can know that your elder brother will never cast you away. You are his. Now, how do you get that kind of relationship with him? Well, look at verse 50. Whoever, wide call, does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He says that being related to him is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And those who believe are brought into that spiritual union with him. And so he connects belief with doing the will of his Father in heaven. Now remember, as we read through the passage earlier, what had the Pharisees been asking for? Well, they'd been asking for a sign from heaven. But the Father had already given a sign from heaven, and the Lord Jesus highlights that here. What was it? Matthew 3:17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is the will of the Father? That they should accept Jesus as his Son and be as delighted, pleased with him as the Father. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What is God's will? that we recognize the Son, that we hear him, that we believe him, and we enter into that relationship of faith. God's will is that in believing through the Son, we receive eternal life. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Great insight into the will of the Father. Jesus said how often he had come to do the will of his Father, the will of him who sent him. What was that? To seek and save the lost. And in that passage, Matthew 18, it's followed by the parable of the lost sheep, and the Lord says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it's the will of the Father to acknowledge the Son, to believe the Son, to be saved by faith in Christ alone, who desires men to be saved, to come to salvation in his Son. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Real believers are those who do the will of the Father by trusting Christ alone for salvation, by receiving the gift of salvation that he gives by grace, and as a consequence, by his grace, living for him. You know, at the end of this grim chapter, these two sections have this great contrast. Empty morality which condemns, or a personal relationship with Christ which saves. And you can have Pharisees and people who seem to be so moral, they appear not to lie or steal or commit adultery. Maybe they're very religious and they're so there and tithing and fasting, and yet they'll go to hell because they've cleansed up the house, but it's empty. They've got no saving interest in Christ. And then you can have someone like a tax collector who's an immoral, a cheat, a liar, failed in so many areas, despicable sinner, and yet he'll go to heaven because he's brought to look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when Christ comes to dwell in the sinner, the life will change, but it will be a deep change from the inside out. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved apart from that name of Jesus Christ. The only message heaven has ever declared concerning the way of salvation, the only message of the Scriptures, is to trust Christ. Many people may be calling for morality and moral change, but the message of this church is salvation in Jesus Christ, through a personal relationship with him, and so repent and believe. And from that relationship comes the change, comes the true morality, the true living, as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this salvation, it is all a gift of grace to sinners who are unworthy, undeserving. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning and you're a sinner and you know it, you need to be saved. You need to be redeemed and to be cleansed, and you can't do it yourself. And if you're here this morning and you still think that you can make yourself right with God through your own efforts, your own self-generated morality, I pray that God would show you the hopelessness of that. And that you'd be done with that. And you would look to the only righteous one, the only Savior, the one who gave his life for sinners on the cross so that they could be forgiven, who lived that perfect life, that he could give us that righteousness by which we are accepted. Such a simple message from the Lord Jesus. You need him. That vital, saving, personal relationship with him. And if you haven't got that, you might have all manner of other things, but you haven't got salvation. That's the contrast. Empty religion or saving faith. Which one do you have? I pray that it would be saving faith by the grace of God. Amen.